you have a Bible, grab it and make your way to the book of Jude in the New Testament. If you are a guest today at Providence, I want to say a special welcome to you. My name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are delighted that you're here with us. And I'm delighted that we are now within 100 days of the start of college football season. All right? It's getting close. So I'm excited about that. I'm excited to see how it's going to shake down this year. Last year, kind of out of nowhere, my Jackets finished 7th in the country. After being picked 5th in their division, so that was a good thing. I'm excited to see how Tennessee does this year. We're going to open up with Bowling Green here in Nashville, and then Vanderbilt's going to open up with Western Kentucky, and then the Titans on the professional side of things will open up on the 13th of September against Tampa Bay with a new quarterback. And so I'm excited to see how that's all going to shake down. And when you think about football, any coach is going to tell you that, or maybe I'll ask it, what is the best offense? A good defense, right? The best offense is a good defense, and also likewise, the best defense is a good offense that can hog the ball and not ever let the other folks have it. So you want to have both of these things. The best offense is a good defense, and the best defense is a good offense. That's kind of the point of the book of Jude, that we've got to be on offense and that we've got to be on defense. He says that we've got to contend for the faith. We've got to fight for it. We've got to play offense because people have snuck in or are trying to sneak into the church and pervert the grace of God. So we've got to play some defense as all. We've got to play both sides of these. But not only have they or are they trying to sneak in, but they actually have snuck in and they've perverted the grace of God. And so he's saying we've got to play offense. We've got to play defense. We've got to contend. And so that's what Jude is writing to. That's what's going on in the church that he's writing to. And it's also what's going on in the church around the world today. We've got to play offense. We've got to play defense. We've got to be contending and we've got to be defending locally and globally. And so like here at Providence, we've got to do this. This is part of the reason why we have a little bit of a screen door on the front end of coming into the church as far as membership goes. Go through Starting Point, you have a pastor interview, right? Some of that's just so we can know how we can best minister to you, but some of that's also, like I'm called, we are called as shepherds underneath the shepherding of Jesus to protect the flock. And so we've got to be on guard to make sure people aren't trying to sneak in and pervert the grace of God. But then also globally, this idea and this sneaking in and this false teaching and false followers and whatnot, this is a rampant epidemic across the globe. False teaching is rampant. False teaching is everywhere. False teachers and followers who are, and you need to hear this, undergirded with Christian lingo, right? Undergirded with Christian lingo, but who have moved on to something different, something that is entirely different from historical, biblical, orthodox faith, something that is entirely different than faith as once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it in verse 3. Stuff like the prosperity gospel that you see all over television. Stuff like faith healing fanatical fakers who will fill up an auditorium and hit gullible people on the head in exchange for cash. Stuff like the Mormon or Latter-day Saints so-called church. And just to be clear, that there's no confusion. Mormonism is not part of Christianity. As much as they would love to roll themselves up underneath, it is not part of Christianity. Not even close. It's actually very, very Gnostic. Now, they're the nicest folks you'll ever meet in the world. But just because they use words like gospel and Jesus and salvation does not mean that those words mean the way they use them, the exact same thing as they mean in the Bible. They've been redefined. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and guys like that have redefined it to fit their scheme and filled it with false teaching, false belief, though it's the same words. All right. It's true also of another heresy today known as Jehovah's Witnesses, which is actually just a really, in a lot of ways, just a rehashed form of an ancient heresy known as Arianism that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where Santa Claus himself was probably, like St. Nicholas legitimately, was at this council and legend tells us punched an Arian in the face. And so as one guy, We watched the video in here. It gives a whole new meaning to what it means to be on Santa's naughty list, right? Jab, jab, uppercut. That's what's coming. But one of the biggest dangers when it comes to false teaching is not like obvious stuff, right? If it's an obvious thing, someone says, hey, you should start killing and eating your kids. We recognize that. That's obvious. We're not going to go over to that. But what's dangerous is when it's subtle and when it just kind of slides in and when it just kind of slips in. That's what we see going on in our world today. Little by little, led astray. You compromise on this, you compromise on that, you justify this, you justify that, you twist the scripture here, you ignore the scripture here, and you invent new scripture here, and voila, you've got something that is completely different than the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3. And so Jude's coming in, he's saying, hey, love, I'd love to chat with you about how great the glory of God is and how great the glory of the gospel is. I would love to talk with you about the gospel and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But I'd love to just really delve into what that means for us practically. But I've got to exhort you to contend for the faith because there's people coming in and perverting the gospel. And though they started with proper doctrine, now they're moving in a different direction. And they're teaching a false gospel, and you need to go on offense against them, and you need to go on defense against them. That's verses 1 and 1 through 4. Okay? And then the section that we've got before us this morning, verses 5 through 16, which honestly has some wacky stuff in it a little bit. Okay? It's got some weird stuff in it a little bit. But the focus, we don't want to get lost in the sauce, the focus is Jude's coming in and saying, yeah, you've got to contend for the faith. Yes, you've got to watch out for these guys. But let me tell you what's going to happen to them. They're going to be judged. They're going to face the judgment of God. And the way he breaks it down is he shows us that the judgment of God, like God's judgment is a reality. And that God's judgment will fall on false teachers and false followers, and that God's judgment is coming. And so that's where we're going this morning, all right? This is your first time to Providence. Judgment. Welcome to Providence. Good day. We may be a little hellfire and brimstone today, not because that's the badge we wear, but because that's what the text has for us. And I would be a false teacher if I twisted it and tried to say something other than what it said. I would be the ones that Jude's warning you about. So my prayer is that I'll be faithful to the text today and simply read it, explain it, illustrate it, apply it, shut up, and go home. Okay? That's what we're going to try to do. So let's just kind of jump into it. Been called to contend for the faith against the false teachers who will be judged because, number one, God's judgment is a reality. All right? So look at verse 5 with me. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, note that. Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. We're like, wait a minute. No, it says God saved the people out of the land of Egypt. No, this is telling us that Jesus is part of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is not a little pansy fairy floating around with his Tinkerbell dust. He saves people and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, there's a lot that could be said in this and some particulars of it, but the overriding idea here is that God's judgment is a reality. Jude's saying, hey, listen, you've seen it in the past. You've seen it in history. It is a reality. Whether it's Jews who were saved out of Egypt, but then stopped believing, and so God made them wander in the desert for 40 years till all the non-believers were dead, then they were allowed to go into the promised land. Whether it's those guys, or whether it's angels who, being one of God's most powerful creations, did not regard that as a high enough position, wanted something more, wanted something better, didn't trust that God's way was the best way, so tried to go and do something else. Whether it's angels who are doing that, or whether it's just thumbing your nose at God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, no matter what. Gentile pagans overwhelmed with sexual sin like Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude's telling us it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. Like, God doesn't play favorites. Judgment is a reality for sinners, no matter who you are. Jews, angels, Gentiles, judgment is a reality. It's a reality. And as I've pointed out before, this is where we get to see in our own hearts, in our own minds, some schizophrenia in how we relate to the judgment of God and how we relate to the justice of God and how we think through these things as it relates to justice. Because my goodness, it does not get a whole lot more American than the idea of justice, right? Than the, at least the idea. We could debate how it's carried out, but at least the idea of justice. It's in our pledge of allegiance with liberty and justice for all, right? Our entire criminal system is called the justice system. The idea of justice frames all of our favorite things, television shows, movies, books, even sports. We want a fairly called game. We don't want any of this FIFA mess that's going on. We want fairness. We want justice. We want the good guys to win. If you do the crime, you do the time, all right? We love that. We want justice, liberty and justice for all. Except when we start talking about the justice of God. Now we don't like it so much. Now we don't want to hear about it so much. The idea that God would have justice, the idea that God would have the audacity to judge someone. You see this kind of split personality that we have over this? Love justice, not anymore. Hate justice, but I love this, right? I mean, if you just go back to our court system and think about it for a minute. A friend of mine, we were talking this week about this. I'm stealing this illustration from him. Where are you, Delon? I'm stealing this from Delon. But if you put a serial rapist before a judge, and that judge lets him go, is he a good judge? No. That was a little bit slow. No, he's not a good judge. He is not a good judge. But that's what we think God should do. He should just forgive. He just overlook it. All right? Just forget. All roads lead to the top. There is no judgment. There is no justice against evil and wickedness. But God cannot do that because 1 John 4:8, He is love. And it would be unloving of God if there was no justice. It would be unloving of God. There must be justice. There must be judgment against sin and evil and wickedness. If there's not, He's not loving. He's not good. He's not holy. And He's not God. So God must judge, and He does. And His judgment is a reality. Sometimes it's given a preview in history. Like verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an example, right? But it's all leading up to verse 6, the great day, a day of judgment for all of us. And the judgment of God is an inescapable reality. And that's what's so crazy about the gospel. That for the believer, this inescapable reality of judgment was faced by Jesus for us. He was judged in our place. He was the substitute, and He paid the price that we owed. All of God's wrath against sin was placed on Him. All of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your sin put on Him, and He bore it for us. And not only did He bear it for us, not only did He didn't just give us then a clean slate. No, no, no. He pushed all His chips, all His righteousness, all of His good deeds, all of His faithfully loving, living before the Father His entire life. He gave that to us. He didn't just take our sin and give us a blank slate. He gave us, the Bible word is imputed, that means put on us His righteousness so that we don't just stand clean before God, but we stand righteous and holy and blameless before God, not by anything we've done, solely by what He's done. So He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. I mean, this is the gospel in a nutshell. On the cross, Jesus got what we deserve so that we might get what He deserves. It is a swap. And it's crazy good news. But it does not change the fact that judgment is a reality, right? Because judgment came down on Jesus on the cross. It's just that He took it for us. But if you don't trust His life, death, and resurrection, if you don't place your faith in Jesus, then judgment will be served on your own head. Because God's judgment is a reality. He is just. There will be a reckoning. All sin must be paid for. That's number one. Number two, God's judgment will fall. So number one, it's a reality. Number two, it will fall on false teachers and followers. But before Jude really brings that to bear in verse 11 where he calls out, woe to them, first he kind of lays out what it is exactly that they're being judged for. What characterizes these false teachers and false followers, the certain people who've crept in unnoticed. He kind of gives us a characterization of them and paints a picture for us of what false teaching and false teachers looks like. And again, it's not the danger is not obvious stuff. It's the secretly crept in. And so even as we look at these pictures, let us examine our own hearts and our own minds and go to war on those areas in our own lives where maybe it's true of us, where we've bought in a little bit. Maybe not hook, line, and sinker, but it's a slow fade. It's a slow drift. So let's examine ourselves. Look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. All right, so that first part there, relying on their dreams. What's happening here is people are jettisoning the Bible as their authority, and they're becoming their own authority. All right, now listen, I'm not denying that sometimes there may be a dream, all right, legit dreams. But the mere claim to have a dream from the Lord does not validate that you actually did. You've got to check it against the Word. God will not contradict what He's told us in His Word ever. If He did, or you think He did, one of two things has happened. One, either you had some bad pizza with some funky mushrooms, or that thought had a demonic background. And I'm not denying it. It could be the funky pizza. All right? I'm not going to deny that, but I'm also going to not deny Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a reality too. But on the whole, these people, they've become their own authority. All right? Often out of a justifying of what they want. And so they'll appeal to their dreams or some other subjective experience. And they'll see that as a divine sanctioning of their new way. And very often that new way involves defiling the flesh, sexual immorality. Getting back to verse 4. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And I can't help but see how this is playing out in many mainline denominations. All right, because, I mean, this letter is written to the church. All right? The church that is to be countercultural. And so I can't help but see how this is playing out in many mainline denominations. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say that about homosexuality. It doesn't actually call it a sin. And so they're jettisoning the authority of the Bible. And they're becoming their own authority, or rather, they're taking the prevailing winds of culture as their authority and sanctioning sexual immorality with circular reasoning like that described by Lutheran satire. Listen to this. This is a circular reasoning. Marriage is a social construct that we can make into anything we want. Except something that excludes gay couples because they have a God-given right to marry. Except God says they don't. But that doesn't matter because marriage is a social construct that we can make into anything we want, except something that excludes gay couples because they have a God-given right to marry, except God says that they don't. But that doesn't matter because marriage is a social construct, you see. I want to be clear about something. If you're in here and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, SSA, I want you to know that Providence loves you. That Jesus loves you. That Providence is for you, and that Jesus is for you. And that we love you enough to call the carrying out of those desires what the Bible calls the carrying out of those desires, sin. But I also want you to make sure you understand that we don't view your struggle as some sort of unacceptable sexual sin, while all other forms of sexual sin like adultery and pornography and premarital sex and cohabitation and divorce are some sort of acceptable sin. No, no, no. It's all sexual immorality that we must abstain from. The biblical sexual ethic is not homosexuality is bad and everything. It's not pigeonholing. The biblical sexual ethic is very narrow. Anything outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage for life, anything besides that is sin, and equally so. Equally so. We don't pigeonhole. Lust, all of it's in there together. And there's not one person in this room that on some level is not a sexual sinner. So we're all in this fight together. It takes different forms to be sure, absolutely. But at its root, it's the same thing. Anything outside of God's design, heterosexual, monogamous, for life marriage, anything outside of that is sin. The crazy good news of the gospel comes in right here as well. It's more than enough to cover all sexual sin for any who will repent and believe. The gospel is exclusive to those who repent and believe, but it is absolutely inclusive of anyone who will. There are no prerequisites except sin, which we all fit. Let's keep going, all right? So the next one we see, we've got relying on the dreams, becoming their own authority, all right, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, all right? And we've kind of covered that, but I want to check ourselves again. Like, for, if we claim, all right, as believers, if we claim to believe this book, but we don't live this book, do we really believe it? Are we not rejecting authority? Are we not false? A Bible Belt cultural near Christian who's never truly repented and believed is just as much a false teacher as any cultist. Because in reality, they are in a cult, and it's the cult of self. Let's keep going. Read verse 8 again. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What is that talking about? That was my question this week. What is that talking about? I told you there's some odd stuff in here. The story of Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses is nowhere found in Scripture at all. All right, all that we know is that Deuteronomy 34:6, God buried Moses in Moab. Okay, that's all that we've got. And there's no extra biblical text that we can point to that we have a copy of that has a reference to this. Tradition. So you got to take that with a great big grain of salt. Tradition holds that this comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. And so Jude is quoting from that, and he's using it as an illustration. Okay? But by quoting from it, he's not saying that that book, if it really existed, is divinely inspired. He's just quoting it. All right, similar to the way Paul does with Greek poets in Acts 17. All right, similar to the way I quote from Braveheart, Tupac, and Jim Gaffigan, but I do not hold those to the same authority as when I quote Scripture. And so a ton of ink has been spilled by people way smarter than me with a bunch of consonants after their name. But here's how I think it's to be interpreted, and emphasis there on think. Okay, I could be wrong here. This is not super clear like the vast majority of Scripture is. But the good news is this doesn't affect any major doctrine or anything, okay? So I could be a little, but nevertheless, here's what I think he's talking about. Blaspheming means speaking evil against, all right? And glorious ones, and much of the rest of Scripture is translated as angels, or is referring to angels. And so what he seems to be saying here is that the false teachers were speaking evil against angels, and then to prove how much we should respect angels, he uses an illustration of the archangel Michael not even speaking evil against Satan, a fallen angel, but only saying the Lord rebukes you. And so how much more, if that's the way Michael responds, how much more should men respect the dignity of holy angels? That's what I think that he's saying, as well as pointing out that Michael rightly understood his position in God's economy. He understood where he was, his place in God's plan. God's the one with authority to rebuke, not him. And that's something that the false teachers are missing. They seem to be missing. They don't get where they're at in God's plan. They think that they are way up here. They think that there's something special, or they're outside of God's authority. And so I think that's part of it as well, that we should respect holy angels and understand our place before God. He's our authority, all right? And he has all authority. We don't. All right, but verse 10 keeps kind of going down this blasphemy track. Because Michael didn't blaspheme. He didn't speak evil, even of the devil. He left it to the Lord to rebuke him. But verse 10, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so in other words, and this is hugely ironic of the false teachers, they claim this vast and great and superior knowledge of heavenly matters and this evil of God's kingdom, but in actuality, their understanding of the truth doesn't exceed that of an animal. And then like an animal, all they live for is the instinctive physical desires, sexual immorality of one kind or another, and they're storing up wrath for themselves. And so verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, which is a hate-filled, jealous bitterness, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, which was greediness, and perished in Korah's rebellion. That's just straight up rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast, and love feast means Lord's Supper. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And so just look at these markers we've seen. I'm going to give them in bullet points, all right? Becoming your own authority, defiling the flesh, rejecting proper authority, speaking evil, blaspheming against God's kingdom, being driven by hate-filled bitterness and jealousy like Cain, being money-hungry and greedy like Balaam, and just a further resentment of where God has you like Korah, and so you rebel against that, all right? And then as we get into verse 12 in the hidden reefs that these guys are, we see further that they're marked by pride and ego because they're called shepherds feeding themselves. It's all about you. You get a position of leadership so that you can make much of yourselves. You want to be seen. You want to be noticed. You want to have clout and popularity and prestige and all this and go blab it all over your social media and say, look at me. They're also marked by being a constant letdown, like waterless clouds. They get your hopes up, but they don't deliver. They bring them up, and then they dash them. They overpromise, they underdeliver. They promise liberty, but they instead enslave. They promise prosperity, but they instead impoverish. They promise life, but instead they bring death. False teachers also do not produce works. They're twice dead, uprooted fruit trees. And not only do they lack good works, but they specialize in producing evil ones, like wild waves that stir up the grimy foam that coats a beach, leaving a sticky residue of shame. And they're loud-mouthed, bright and shiny, wandering stars that are here today and gone tomorrow, but all the time they're erratic. They have no consistency, and they are destined for God's judgment. They can fool men, but they can't fool God. We can fool men, but we can't fool God. And so again, these are marks of false teachers and false teaching that you need to be on guard against. Just because there's a dude on TV talking about Jesus doesn't mean he's talking about the truth. Just because it's in a Christian bookstore doesn't mean that it's truth. You've got to search the scriptures yourself. You've got to look. You've got to dive in. You've got to be on guard. But not only do we need to be on guard against recognized tendencies in others, we need to be on guard against these in our own life. And so let's just take stock a little bit. Do some of these things mark your life? I mean, if we claim to believe this book, but we don't ever live this book, are we not being false? And maybe some of us in here are false, and we never recognized it. Satan's had the wool pulled over our eyes, and we thought, think because we had an emotional experience way back then and we walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prayer, you're somehow good with God forever. But you have no real faith. That's not good with God. Or maybe you are a legit believer, but you see these things in your life and what it is, you've returned to the old man and you're not walking in the new man. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so God's judgment will fall on false teachers and false believers. And again, a Bible Belt cultural Christian who is not truly repented and believed is just as much a false teacher as any cultist is. And so number one, God's judgment is a reality. Number two, it will fall on false teachers and false believers. And then verse 14, Jude comes back to where he started with judgment again. And he's saying God's judgment is coming. It's not just a reality, it's coming. Look at verse 14 with me. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly is obviously his favorite word ever. He just keeps it six times. And in that little phrase, four times. Well, what we got going on here is you've got Jude quoting again another extra biblical book. All right? But unlike the assumption of Moses, we do have a copy of this one. One third of this one has been found in the Greek, including this quotation. It comes from a book called First Enoch. Okay? First Enoch. But again, this doesn't mean that that book is divinely inspired, just that Jude quotes it. Matter of fact, he may even have referred to it in a way of using their ammunition against them, of saying, hey, even your own book says what I'm saying. Even what you believe, which I completely dismiss, I do not buy any of that mess, but even what it says agrees with what I'm saying. Because what it says is nothing earth-shattering, it's just what the Bible says, paraphrase, that judgment is going to come, that judgment will be rained down. It's going to come. And it begins with the word, behold. The Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones. This word, behold, is in what's called the perfect prophetic tense, trying to communicate that it's almost as if judgment has already commenced. That's how sure is it's coming. And when the Lord comes, He's going to come with 10,000 of His holy ones, 10,000 of His angels. And this time, as Danny Akin puts it, He'll be coming to a crown, not a cross. He'll be coming to a throne, not a cradle. He'll be coming to reign, not to die. He'll be coming to judge, not to be judged. The next time Christ comes, listen, is the last time that Christ comes. And angels will come with Him both as His escorts and His executioners. Verse 15, 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment. And so when that happens, the mercy and grace that we've lived under for so long, which is the very reason that we are alive not right now and not struck dead, will end and justice will be served. See, we've lived under the grace and mercy and long-suffering of God for so long that we've grown to a place where we feel like almost He owes us that. It's just a given. But if God were to give us what we are owed, we would all be struck down and thrown in hell right now. That is what we deserve. We need to not forget that. That is what we deserve. But thanks be to God that we don't get what we deserve. Jesus got it for us. But this is what will happen to false teachers and all non-believers on the day of judgment. That is what will happen to the unrepentant, verse 16, grumblers, malcontents following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain an advantage. Those on TBN doing it for money, judged. Those on the radio, those on TV preying on the biblically illiterate and theologically immature, they will be judged just as all non-believers will be and just as all of us actually deserve. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you read that, that's a problem. I am unrighteous. You are unrighteous. But in Jesus, we've been given the righteousness of God, so we can inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so when you boil it all down, the thing that's so remarkable about Christianity is not that God has judgment. That's who He is. He would not be loving if He didn't. The thing that's so remarkable about Christianity is not that God judges, but that He saves. That He saves any who will repent and believe. Any. There's no prerequisites. He saves any rebellious, idolatrous, immoral sinners like me and like you. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Jude. But for those who don't, judgment is a reality, which just lends all the more credence to you and I if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to tell them of the good news of the gospel that is for them just as much as it is for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that we have rebelled against you. Not only have we done that, we still do that. And Lord, we will do it again at some point. Until we are changed until we're home with you, we will stumble forward. So, Father, we thank you for the grace that saves. That's why saves a wretch like me. We know what we deserve. But Jesus, you took it for us, and we thank you. And Father, I beg you to open up the hearts of those who I know and I love who have not yet trusted you by faith and therefore still are under your condemnation. But they don't have to be. Jesus has made a way. And Father, I pray for those in here, Lord, whose hearts are burdened over their loved ones who maybe have not trusted Christ. And I pray for those in here who have not trusted Christ themselves, that even in this moment now, that your Spirit would stir in them their need of you. And they would repent and believe the gospel. Simply believe the gospel with nothing that they have to do, no 1, 2, 3 steps. It's just faith. It's just belief. It's just, save me, Jesus. Thank you, God, for your salvation. Help us to be reminded and live in light of it. In Christ's name.